Okay, let's go back to the book of Proverbs, and we're in chapter 9. All right, we can come right to where we stopped in the last hour. We are looking at the banquet of wisdom, her house, her offerings, her invitation, and her guests. And that is where we're ready to pick up with in this hour. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, the guests of wisdom. Stopped at a good stopping place last time. The guests of wisdom, chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. And notice in these verses, we have two things. We have a positive idea and a negative one. First of all, looking at verse 5, positive, and verse 6, negative. Verse 5, come eat of my food, drink of my wine which I have mixed. And notice that is a positive action. However, notice aligning with wisdom has more than a positive action. There's something negative, something you must give up. It is forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. So notice we have, first of all, a qualification to be met. The qualification to be met we have already dealt with in verse 4. And the qualification to be met is a lack of understanding in the category of the naive or in the category of lacking sense. And then second, after we have the qualification to be met, we have the choice to be made. And the choice to be made is in verses 5 and 6. And the choice to be made has two aspects for it. First of all, it entails a rejection. There's something to which we must say no. It will entail a rejection, and that is found in verse 6. And we'll spend a lot of time with that in the sixth verse. Notice the way it reads. It says, forsake your folly and live. And the first thing to note, as far as the text is concerned, is the fact that the word folly is better translated as fool. Folly would think about the thing. Some of your other translations do have it translated, forsake the fool and live. And the reason that is important is that in verse 6, that would tie in the banquet of wisdom to the other banquet. Notice verse 13, the woman of folly is boisterous. And so if you'll simply tie in verse 6, reject the fool with the fool at the other banquet, or the woman that is presented as a fool at the other banquet. And so the emphasis that is underscored in this particular section is we're to reject a certain kind of teacher or a certain kind of person down in verse 13. So the invitation is this. You can't say yes to the banquet of wisdom until you have said decisively no to the banquet of folly. In other words, you cannot come to the banquet of wisdom and say, well, I'll check it out, and I'll see what is here to offer. The text is saying, you've got to say, no, I reject folly, and I'm going for wisdom. In other words, God is simply saying, I will not have a bunch of banquet hoppers. You've got to say no to that one, and I don't want you going back to it ever again. You must be fed up with it. Now, that is very, very, very important, because I think this is why lots of believers don't really grow. You decide in life that, well, I believe I could do well to get a little bit of God's Word, so let me have a taste. You never learn. You know what you've got to do? You have to get sick, and you have to throw up. Then you can learn. And let me put that in the terms that I'm metaphorically expressing it. It simply means this. You have to come to the point where you say, I am sick and tired to death of human viewpoint. I will have nothing more with it. I'm going to put all of my efforts toward the Word of God. And that is part of what is required. And this is what he's saying in this particular passage. You just can't say, yes, I'll come to the banquet of wisdom. You've got to say, I reject something. I reject all of the antics of the fool, which come out, of course, human viewpoint, and I go for the Word of God. Now, we're going to develop that further out of the New Testament, but notice it does entail a rejection. The second thing is it entails effort. You've got to say no, and you've got to say yes. It entails an effort, and that is in chapter 9 and verse 5. Now, 9:5 may not look like a lot of effort when it says, come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine which I have mixed, but notice it does indicate I've turned my back on the other banquet, and I'm going to go toward the taking in of the Word of God, or taking in of wisdom. By the way, there is one character we've met in Proverbs that we'll never be able to do, verse 5. Verse 5 entails taking the food and getting it on the fork, and getting it from fork to where? To your mouth. Who in Proverbs will never do it? Keep your finger here. Go to him real quickly. Chapter 19, verse 24. Very picturesquely stated. Is the sluggard. He is so bad that he gets the food in his mouth, but his arm is so lazy he can't get it the rest of the way to his mouth. And so chapter 19 and verse 24 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. I realize that seems grotesque for us, since we do not eat as they did. You know what pita bread is? It's a very common Middle Eastern type thing where you take the pita and you just grab the food in that sandwich type bread. And this is the idea. This man is not eating with bare hands. He's taken his pita and he buries his hand in the dish with the bread. But notice it says he will not even bring it back to his mouth. And so it pictures the sluggard who is so lazy that he will not even feed himself. And we've got here the banquet of wisdom that's saying, if you're going to be a sluggard, you'll never cut it. Because God says, I put food in front of you, but you must put it to your mouth. And the sluggard will not do that. So notice the positive and the negative. We'll be spending a lot of time with this today, that you cannot say yes to the Word of God without saying no to that which is contrary to the Word of God. Now let's take that, the importance of being negative toward truth and positive toward error, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 4 and 5. Now we live in a time of tremendous opportunity to learn the Word of God. We have Bibles galore. We have access to the text like never before. We can understand words like never before. I can stand here this morning and tell you that in my notes for today, for example, printed out here, there are 1,115 words in my note. I can also tell you that in the course of coming out of my notes today, I will use 413 different words today coming out of this text. And that was all done mechanically. I didn't even have to touch a thing in order to learn what was in the text and so forth. And we have tremendous opportunity to learn the Word of God today, but it does entail a no-type thing first. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's first of all give the context. What's this whole thing about? The context of the entire book of 2 Corinthians is Paul under vicious attack. No place in the Word of God is Paul attacked more than in the book of 2 Corinthians. And when I talk about attack, I mean they attack what he does, that is his actions. They attack his attitude viciously. They attack his motives, or what they think are his motives. In short, there is nothing about the whole ministry of Paul that is not attacked in 2 Corinthians. The man did something, they attack it. And then when he does it, they say, well, you did it with this prideful attitude, and they attack that. And then when he did something that appeared to be right, then they said, well, you did it with the wrong motivation. And essentially, to put it in strict context, they said this. They said, when Paul is absent from Corinth, he is very strong and demanding. They talk about how his letters are really weighty. But of course, he's not in Corinth. You know, you can be strong in a letter and weak in presence, and that's what they said. When he's absent, he is strong. When he's present, he's weak and vacillating. And they all total that up to say, Paul is a hypocrite. Now, instead of, and here's the important thing about 2 Corinthians, instead of retaliating for that, Paul instead gives an account of his ministry. And therefore, what you really see in the book of 2 Corinthians is Christian reaction to wrong treatment. The book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is basically Christian reactions to wrong treatment. And as such, Paul will be defending himself. He'll not lie down and let them run over him. But at the same time, he's not going to retaliate. He's not going to be nasty in any sense of the word. And therefore, he is going to give this account of his ministry, and he will give it in this way. There were two basic involvements in the ministry of Paul. And he will lay these things out in front of us in chapter 10. And the two involvements are, number one, tearing down, and number two, building up. Now, what I'd like for you to picture in your mind, because it will give you 2 Corinthians chapter 10, picture this. You've got a piece of property, and on that property are some buildings that were built in the 1920s. And they are dilapidated, and they are almost useless. And as you look at that piece of property, here comes the wrecking crew. And they've got the steel ball, they've got the jackhammers, and they begin to tear down, perhaps dynamite, and scrape up the rubble, and so forth. It is all tearing down. Then along comes construction crew, and they erect on that site a beautiful edifice. Now, Paul is going to say, that has been my whole ministry. He says, I come onto a scene, and I demolish. I tear down. I jackhammer. I steel ball. I level. I sweep up trash and put it in the rubbish. Then I begin to build. That's what Proverbs is talking about. It says, forsake folly. Leave the dump and begin to build. But one precedes the other, and that's what I want us to see very, very much today, the emphasis on tearing down. I think this is important because, and it's a good emphasis, we always say, be positive. And that's true. We ought to be positive. And yet there is a certain negative type. Can you imagine having a lot strewn with rubble and saying, I refuse to tear down, but I want a beautiful building, and trying to construct on top of a bunch of junk a beautiful thing? You've got to sweep away, and that's what Paul is talking about. Now, just to get that thrust, look at chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, tearing down. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And notice that is all negative. It all goes under the heading of tearing down. And, now here's the positive part, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the beautiful edifice to be built and to be constructed is obedience to Christ. But notice what you have to do to get there. And therefore, the picture spiritually is simply this. God comes along into our lives and says, that idea is wrong, tear it down. That attitude is sinful, burn it. That is a whole facade over here of human viewpoint. Drop a steel ball on it. And that is what Proverbs is saying. You can't get in to the banquet of wisdom until you jackhammer some of the wrong ideas, and this is what the New Testament passage we're looking at here. Then as God steel balls those attitudes, he comes along and says, now we're going to build. For that bad attitude you have over here, we're going to build a new one. For that bad motivation over here, we're going to give you a new one. And for that bunch of human viewpoint framework you had over here, we've knocked it all down, and we're going to give you a mansion of divine viewpoint on life. And this requires something very, very negative. All right, now notice in the tearing down part, which is verses 4 and 5a, we have several truths coming to us. Number one, we are at war. This is a reality. We are at war. Verse 4 is very clear. For the weapons of, and what are the next two words? Our warfare. We are at war. Second, now he's going to point out this war is not external. He's going to point out this war is internal. It's a war of those ideas that honor Christ and those that do not. And you stop to think of your relationship to the Word of God, and you have the Lord saying, I want you to rejoice in all things. And then you go out and meet in life, and do you find any conflict? Do you find that difficult? Do you find something pulling in the opposite way? Second Peter says, casting all your care upon Him. That's what God wants. Absolute trust in Himself. Do you find you get into war with yourself, not on the outside, but internally, when you try to obey that? This is what He's talking about. We are at war with ideas and truths that are contrary to the Word and those that are in obedience to Christ. Second, we have an adequate arsenal. That's good to know. And you can see that in verse 4 also. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That is, they're not external. They're not swords and guns. But they are divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. We have an arsenal. And then third, God supplies them. And the fact that God supplies them is found also in verse 4. Latter part that says they are divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. Now, how do we take these three things and add them up? We can add them up simply by saying the war is real, the weapons are real, God supplies them, and therefore He wants us to have victory, and we can have it if we choose. God does not have to say, well, believer, I'm sorry, I gave you a gun too small. Your weapon just wasn't big enough. The enemy had a bigger one, right? Is that the way God supplies His people? And when you look at verse 4, the arsenal supplied by God, is it an adequate one? Even if it didn't say so, if God gives an arsenal where we can have victory, isn't it by default one that is going to be adequate? And so we're at war, but God desires us to have victory. Well, what is the distinction then between victory and non-victory? The arsenal? The warfare? No. The choice. If we choose to use them, we can become victorious, and this is what He is going to emphasize. Now, looking also at verse 4, what would you think are the fortresses out there that we are to destroy? He talks about powerful, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are those fortresses? And I would take it that we can see by looking at verse 5, they are everything that is contrary to the will of God. Because where is every thought to really be brought? It's to be brought to the obedience of Christ. And therefore, the fortresses is everything out there that is contrary to obedience to the Lord. Now notice, in this we have three participles of action. They're all present tense, meaning action going on. They're not all translated as participles in our version, but in the original they are. Okay, now notice what they are, beginning with verse 5. Destroying speculations. And there's our first word, the word destroying. And let me say several things about it. First of all, the emphasis on the destroying is present tense. And as you know, in Greek, the present tense does not mean it's happening now. It means it's happening all of the time. Keep in mind, in English, tense means time of action, past, present, or future. And when you come to the Bible, the New Testament, you've got to take in your mentality and draw a line right straight through that. Because tense does not mean time. Tense in Greek means kind of action. Kind of action meaning, is it once and for all? Or is it going on all of the time? And they talk about linear action, Sartre, which means it's repeated, it's over and over. And that's significant because in verse 5, this tearing down, what tense is it? We are forever destroying speculations and every lofty thing. So this is a battle, and this is one that goes on all of the time. Second participle is why we... What makes it necessary for us to do this destroying? Well, the second participle is in verse 5, which says, raised up, and that's translated as a past tense verb in English. However, it is a present tense. Raising up. Again, it's always going on. Now, I don't want to be too vivid with the picture, but I want to make it clear. Can you picture... I hate bugs. I just can't. Bugs and worms and things like that, I just can't stand out. And I'm, for some reason, scared to death of a wasp. And sitting in the front room last night, and then here's a wasp sitting on above me. I got to get out of the house, you know. I don't care about the family, whether they get stung to death or anything. I just don't want to die at the hands of a wasp. And Greg's going around with a shoe, you know, trying to... And I couldn't help but, as he was going after the thing with a shoe, think of... This is Proverb. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Is you got this fifth verse where all these ideas that oppose knowing God keep sticking their head up. And what you do as a believer, and this is part of living the Christian life, is it sticks its head up and you go, whop, like that. And you look, and here comes one, and you go, whop, like that. And then here's another one that, and this is all of the time, these things raising themselves up that are contrary to the knowledge of God, and this is what he's saying. Why do you have to keep destroying? Because ideas contrary to the truth keep popping their heads up. And there is no end to this. This is a continual going on process that is over and over and over and over again. By the way, the word for destroying here is real colorful. Let me show it to you in a context that'll display that. Luke chapter 1, verse 52. Luke 1, 52. The word is used two ways. The word kathareo is used in Greek many times for taking down a building. So my analogy of the building was not astray. Notice in Luke 1 and verse 52, here's the word. It's the word, our word destroying. It says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. And so it's a word for what? Dethroning a ruler from power. And so the idea is, in chapter 10, going back to it, is that we are to dethrone all of these ideas that are contrary to a knowledge of Christ. All right, our third participle, we're to destroy all the time because wrong ideas are forever raising themselves up. And now in verse 5, we have the third participle, which is the idea of taking every thought captive. Destroying, raising up, and taking captive. So what do we have then in the ministry of Paul? We have the positive, taking captive. We have the negative, in destroying. And what is the occasion for both? The occasion for both is the continual raising up of false ideas. And therefore, this is a long battle. It's a hard battle. It takes time, and it takes great effort. By the way, in the two banquets, there's another contrast we're going to want to note. The banquet of wisdom offers no pleasure. The banquet of folly offers all pleasure. But there's a difference. The one that offers all pleasure ends up in death. The one that offers all effort but does not offer pleasure ends up in life. And so there's a great difference. It depends on where you're looking. If you're a now person, you'll certainly prefer the banquet of folly. That's the thing for now. If you're not a now person, and if you are able to look forward into eternity and recognize that we as believers are the possessors of eternal life and death is only a blip on the screen, then you're going to be looking at things that are of different value. All right, now let's go back to chapter 9 of Proverbs. And all I wanted to point out was the New Testament parallel to the verses in front of us. And notice under the idea of the guests, verse 5, come eat of my food, drink of the wine which I've mixed. And what is that parallel to in 2 Corinthians? That's parallel to taking every thought into the captivity of Christ. Verse 6, forsake your folly and live. And what is that parallel to? That is parallel to destroying everything that erects itself against the knowledge of God. All right, now let's move on to the Feast of Folly. The Feast of Folly in verses 13 through 18 is now going to put in front of us. We've had the invitation to wisdom, now the Feast of Folly. And we start out with folly, her character. Folly, her character. And her character is described for us in verse 13. Reading it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive. She knows nothing. So we have a nice little outline there to understand what her character is like. Number one, she is described as boisterous. Now, why do you think that the way of folly would be described as boisterous? The word hama for boisterous in Hebrew is simply a word that means to be turbulent. It means commotion. It means nothing is ever settled down. So the emphasis is nothing settled, nothing stable is the idea. Flux all of the time. Nothing really seems to be there that is there tomorrow and that is there permanently. In fact, this word for boisterous is used in the book of Isaiah. Let's go to it for its usage. Chapter 17 and verse 12. It's used for the upheaval of nations. Never at peace. Never stable. Always in tumult. Commotion. Notice how the word that describes this woman of folly, or the feast of folly, it says, alas, this is verse 12 of chapter 17, alas, the uproar of many people who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of the nations, and there's our words, and the rush on like the rumbling of many waters. So he's looking at the international tumult, and that is descriptive of this particular person. Taking it back now to Proverbs 9. Do you ever get the feeling when you're trying to obey God's word that you're surrounded by a whole bunch of hubbub? And it seems like everything is stirring up. The radio is screaming at you, human viewpoint. Television is screaming at you. People are screaming at you. And this is the picture. There is no stability at this feast. It is a continual hubbub screaming for attention. Second, notice she is naive. Remember the word naive, we studied it last week, it means in Hebrew to be open. And that's very much parallel to the boisterous. Every new idea that comes along, she's how would we put it today? We've got it. Everything that you do, we're open, we're outgoing, and everything that you do is what? Just reaffirm that to everybody. Oh, it's okay. It's neat what you're doing. It's contrary to the word, but it's neat. If we know whether it's contrary to the word. And it's the okay type thing. And this is what you've got at this feast. She is naive. She is open. And then he finally brings it down to a final conclusion. In essence, it says she knows nothing. Now, let's say three things about the naive in Proverbs 9. Because we've got the naive in three positions. Number one, we've got the naive that were attended to the Feast of Wisdom, do we not? So some of them went there. Some of them are at the Feast of Folly. Everybody in Proverbs 9 is naive. And so the emphasis is that some of them choose to be students of wisdom. Who responds to chapter 9, verses 1 through 6? Some people do. And wisdom says, come on to my banquet, enroll in my school. And we will someday see some of the naive that went in the front door of wisdom. And you know how they're going to come out? They're going to come out with a diploma. And it's going to say wise man. It's going to say upright man. Some of the gals are going to come out of that school, and they went in, were they ever dippy? They were naive. They had no sense when they went in the door, and they're going to come out, and they're going to have a diploma. It's going to say ideal woman. Why? Well, because when they went inside of the door, they were no different than anybody else. But they entered the door of the Word of God, and it changed them. And why did they do that? Choice. They said, that is the way I'm going to go. On the other hand, there will be some people that will say, hey, I sure like this Feast of Folly. I like what it offers. It offers sweetness and pleasure, which it does, and I'm going to enroll there. And they will someday come out the door. They went in naive and having no sense, and they will come out with their diploma saying, fool. Some of them will come out, according to verses 7 through 12, and they will be ruined. They will be called scoffers, the most helpless character in all of the book of Proverbs. Some of them will come out sluggard. Some of them will come out contentious. The interesting thing is, keep it in mind, if we lack sense and if we're naive, it is never a permanent condition. It will either be improved by the school of wisdom, or it will get worse, and we will assume the character set of some of the horrible things that we see in the book of Proverbs. Now there's another naive person here. Have we caught her? We missed it totally. Notice we have somebody that is so naive, they fall so much in love with it that they decide to enter a profession, and they love their naivete so well, they become teachers. No reflection on teachers. Mean that. They become teachers of it. Very interesting, is it not, in this context, that the openness of the woman in verse 13, oh, she is naive, the openness of her has led her to the point where she is aggressive with it. She wants everybody else to join her, and she becomes an instruction. So it's interesting to see. We have a teacher here who is no better qualified than her students. All right, that is her character. Now, next, how about her invitation? So B, A, folly, her character. B, folly, her invitation. And we want to see three things about her invitation. It's essentially in verses 14 through 17. And the first thing is the public nature of it. We'll look at three things. First of all, its public nature. Its public nature is in verse 14. It says, she sits in the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. Now, is it fair, I think, in verse 14 to say one of the first things about her display is to describe her as slovenly? I think it's a little bit slovenly for your next door neighbor. The lady is sitting there in a front door with her feet propped up, and she's, come on, my banquet. You know, and that's sort of the idea. How does that contrast with wisdom, the dignity of wisdom? Look at verse 2, chapter 9. She has prepared her food. She hasn't been sitting in the door. She's been in the kitchen. She has mixed her wine. She's put forth effort. And she has set her table. And contrast that with verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous, naive. She knows nothing. Verse 14, she sits in the doorway of her house. So you have her in contrast with her slovenliness. Folly is always shabby. Second, she is, however, conspicuous. And you get that from the standpoint that she is seated by the high places of the city. This is the emphasis on the public nature of it. And the emphasis there would be, hey, there's folly in abundance. You don't have to lack it. You can have all you want. It's available to everybody. That's the public nature of her invitation. Secondly, and this is the important part, look at the seductive nature of her invitation. And the seductive nature is in verse 15 and 17. Now here's a very, very subtle point, but it's an important one. Notice coming down to verse 15. It says, calling to those who pass by, and please catch this, who are making their paths straight. Now what is that? She's going to seduce these. But the emphasis is, first of all, notice, she is not appealing to those actively seeking trouble. The victims are not seeking trouble. They're not out there looking for folly. They're making their path straight. They're not seeking trouble, and I think that's a very, very important point. They don't seem to be out there with any thought of indulging in sinful pleasures. They're out there, and they're making their path straight. What can we say about them, however? They're not seeking trouble, but they have not enrolled in the school of wisdom. They have not enrolled in the school of wisdom. They're not seeking trouble. They're not out there after that. And it can be said that they are going in a straight path, but they have not enrolled in the school of wisdom. They're not really totally committed to anything. They are, don't you get sort of a flavor of neutrality? They're not over learning wisdom. They're just nice kids. Can we put it that way? How many nice kids that weren't out looking for trouble get in trouble? That ought to be a very, very sobering thing coming out of this context. They're really not dedicated to anything. And what does verse 15 say? And if you remember nothing else that is said about it, verse 15 is saying, it is enormously dangerous to sit on the fence. It is not enough to say, well, I haven't engaged in this folly. That's not enough. That is sitting on the fence, and that's who folly is after. And in this context, this is who folly gets. Now, for these neutral people, what does he bait the hook with? What is the bait? Well, the bait is found down in verse 17, and you have two words that show the great, how the bait is going to offer, or what the bait offers. It says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So what does she offer? Sweetness is enjoyment and pleasure. Question. How popular are those items? Is pleasure popular? Do you think you can make a few bucks on pleasure? It's got to be the most going thing. Pleasure is very, very popular. Now, notice one thing. That in, and we've said this earlier, but I want to be sure you see it. Let's compare the two invitations. In 9, 1 through 6, what does wisdom offer? Well, look down at verse 6. Forsake your folly, and what's the offer? Live. And so notice the reading those six verses. Wisdom offers life and is totally silent about pleasure. Now look at the contrast. Folly offers pleasure, verse 17, sweetness and pleasantness. But what doesn't she say anything about? What is she silent about? She is silent about death. Verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there. And she certainly doesn't tell. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So we can put it this way. Wisdom offers life and is totally silent about pleasure. Folly offers pleasure and is totally silent about death. You see, that is the way sin always offers itself. It's a PR expert. It always knows what we're hungry for. And on the other hand, wisdom does not promote or promise a life of abounding excitement. It does not promise glitter. As a matter of fact, wisdom is the hard way to go. But if you're going to think of the only end, the final chapter, it is the only way to go. Now, let's take a little time now with two examples of two different people, one who stood, one who fell. And they were offered, both of them, identical things. They were both approached, and they said, we're approached in this way, we offer you sweetness. I offer you pleasure. You can have it if you want it. And the first man said no. His name was Moses. And the second person was offered sweetness and pleasure, and she bought it. Her name was Eve. Hebrews chapter 11 first. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, we have a picture of Moses. And I'll simply list a couple of things. If we are to take God's viewpoint, what is the first step? Have we picked it up yet? You can't take God's viewpoint until you have first said no. So you must first of all be negative to human viewpoint. Then it is possible to be positive to divine viewpoint. You've got to shed yourself of something before you can take something. You can't put on a new jacket until you've taken off an old one. And chapter 11 of Hebrews is another affirmation of the negative-positive sequence. Chapter 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, and what is the next word? Refused. Notice, he rejected human viewpoint, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then what did he do? Choosing rather. Get that. Refused. Put it down. Refused. Choosing rather. Refused was first. Choosing rather was second. And with that word rather, we want to introduce something else. The word rather indicates that Moses did some qualitative thinking. He measured this against this for quality, and when he did qualitative thinking, he did qualitative choosing. So that the quality choice came out of the quality thought, and the quality thought was to set God's word side by side with the Egyptian viewpoint. And he says, I won't have that. I want this. And when he chose this, he chose quality viewpoint. So notice first of all, negative human viewpoint, positive divine viewpoint. And then there's a third thing there, is Moses was realistic about sin. Many, many Christians are not realistic about sin. And we get into the pattern, we're supposed to hate it, so we do. Really? Just because we're supposed to, does that mean we do? We're supposed to, basically what it comes out, we're supposed to hate it, and therefore, in front of all Christians, be sure that you register your hatred. Which doesn't mean we really hate it at all, it means we're just putting on a little act. And so notice that in his thinking, coming down to verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing, and what words does he use? What about sin? Pleasures of sin. He is realistic about sin. It offers pleasure. He saw that. He looked at the Egyptian life, and he says it is contrary to the word of God, but boy, it's fun. I realize the things that I can have in the Egyptian court are contrary to the scripture, but they sure are enjoyable. They sure are pleasurable. And qualitative thinking. His qualitative thinking put the two things side by side and says, I buy the word of God. Not only did he think qualitatively, but he thought quantitatively. What does that mean? Quality means he considered the value innately of each. Quantitative means you think in terms of time. Do you see his quantitative thinking in verse 25? When he talks about pleasures of sin, he applies quantity to it. And when he applies quantity to this idea, what does he put? Quantitative thinking puts the word passing in front of it. Do you think that way as a believer? It's important. One of the most important things we can ever ask ourselves in evaluating what we do in life is the sober reminder. You look at the car and it's enjoyable. There's nothing wrong with it. Except it will rust and deteriorate. The house is nice. Enjoy it. In fact, you can't enjoy it unless you really align with God's word. But it will burn. And therefore, a very, very important quantitative question to ask in life is, very simply, will it burn? And we engage in many, many things that will burn. And we should have, as Moses did, both qualitatively and quantitative type thinking. All right, continuing down. And, last part of verse 25, passing pleasures, quantitative thinking, and now verse 26 is qualitative thinking. Considering the reproach of Christ, what? Greater riches. Now we're back to quality again. Than the what of Egypt? Trash of Egypt? No, I think it does not say trash. It says treasures of Egypt. There are treasures and there are pleasure in Egypt. But compared to the Word of God and compared to eternity, they all burn. For he was looking, and what is his viewpoint? Is he a now man or is he eternity man? Latter part of verse 26, for he was looking to the reward. And where was the reward? On this earth? Not at all. He was a man who thought in terms of eternity. He was not a now man. He thought in terms of quality, and he talked in terms of the fact that things of this earth pass. Now, let's go to another in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And very briefly, in closing, we want to look at the lady who failed to do this. Now, basically, in tempting Eve, And I'm going to use the terminology of Proverbs, which is talking about sweetness and pleasure. Satan had only one single task to do. He had to convince Eve that the sweetness of the fruit would survive disobedience. That's all he's got to do. That's all Satan has to do with us, is convince us that the sweetness of the fruit will still be there after we've disobeyed God. And Eve bought it. Notice chapter 3, verse 5. And notice he puts forth the sweetness by saying, God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Is that sweet? It's beautiful. Open eyes. And you will be like God. Beautiful. Knowing good and evil. And it's all sweetness. And Eve was convinced that that sweetness would remain. Do you think Eve really thought that once I taste the sweetness of the fruit, things will go really bad? No, she didn't. She bought folly. And folly always says it's sweet and it's pleasant. Buy it. She bought it. And we might add, with her went the race. All right, back to Proverbs 9 to complete our study. Proverbs chapter 9, completing our study. Now remember, we're now coming at chapter 9 to the end of the first part of the book of Proverbs. Where does Proverbs really start? Proverbs really starts with chapter 10. Notice verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. And so this really brings us to a dramatic climax. And it is simply saying, okay, I brought you right down to the doorway of Proverbs. Now it's up to you. Are you going to take hold of chapter 10 and open the door and walk in with me? Or there's an option, and the option is in verse 18. You can go to the grave. It's really, it's a doorway to life or a doorway to the grave. Because notice, with those that respond to that, it says in verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So the author of Proverbs is really saying to us right here at the beginning, what is your choice? You can have wisdom if you will. And really, the drama of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, just at the doorway to the book, really is dramatic because it says, okay, men, life or death. Which do you pick? Which will most pick? Well, Proverbs tells us, there is a way that seems right unto men. And it's where most men will go. They will buy the pleasure and the sweetness. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for your word that brings us to a sober spot today. The doorway to life, the doorway to death, and those standing there are all the same. Without understanding, because apart from your word there is no understanding, naive and lacking sense. And the issue, therefore, is choice. And that choice says we must be sick of human viewpoint and reject it totally, out and out. And then prepare ourselves by taking off the garment of human viewpoint, beginning idea by idea, painful step by painful step, to demolish our human viewpoint structure and replace it with new values, new virtues, and new ethics. And now we would pray in closing today that as the Word of God has traveled a very short distance from the book to the ear, that God the Holy Spirit will take it on the long journey from the ear to the heart, in Christ's name. Amen.